Well, if anybody ever asks you what we believe at Southside Baptist Church, that song would be a big part of what you could tell them. All right. Turn with me to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. Deliver us from evil. This is our second to last sermon in Esther. We have one more to go. Then we'll begin our Advent season in 2 weeks. And the first of the year, the first Sunday of the church year, we'll have a covenant renewal service. So we'll try to remind each other about that. We're going to remind each other about our covenant, why we are a church family, and what we expect from one another, regarding to our relationship with the Lord. After that, the rest of January and probably part of February, well, I'm not exactly sure what we're going to do there. I think it's going to be something similar to what I did in Alabama a few weeks back. I have a short sermon series on sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification, growing in holiness, what it looks like to grow as a Christian. And coupled with that, we may tie in spiritual gifts. One thing I've been talking with the leadership team, some of you may remember a few years back, maybe you did do something like this, but the leadership team members I've talked to said that we don't have, in recent memory at least, ever really been taught spiritual gifts. And so we may tie that in with it as well, just to try to figure out where you fit in. Because every one of us should be serving the local church. If you're a Christian and you're a member of this church, you need to be serving in one capacity or another. And sometimes we don't know how to serve because we don't know what our gifts are. And so I want to try to help you identify that. And then after that, February or March, thereabouts, we're going to begin the book of James. And so we bounce back and forth, Old to New Testament oftentimes, throw in a few series here and there. Because just like when you eat food, you want a varied diet to stay healthy. And with the Bible, we want you to know the Old Testament and the New Testament and some different topics that sort of, you know, that we need to hear from time to time. And so be in prayer as we look. That's just a short little glimpse into the future for our church as far as the pulpit ministry is concerned. Deliver us from evil. To bring you up to speed on what's going on in the book of Esther, just in the last couple of sections anyway. Haman, you remember, is the man who has been after the Jews, particularly Mordecai. He wants to kill Mordecai. He wants to kill all of his kindred, all of his people, the Jews. And his plan backfired. Because unbeknownst to him, Esther was a Jew. And Ahasuerus really, really liked his queen Esther a lot, apparently, to the point that he didn't appreciate Haman's deception and his murderous plan for Esther's people. And so we saw last week, what happened to Haman? Haman was hung up, or he was perhaps impaled up on a stake, a tree, 75 feet up in the air. And so that's where the apex of the story really began to take off. And this week is still the apex, the culmination of this story. Because the tension is not really gone. Yes, Haman's out of the picture, but as we're about to see here in this text, there's still a problem. There's still an edict, declaration from the king that says what? The Jews, 9 months from now, in the month of Adar, will be annihilated by any Persians that take a fancy to kill them. And so, as you might imagine, 9 months is a long time. There's probably a lot of tension, a lot of stress, a lot of who knows what going on behind the scenes. Today's message kind of gives us a behind the scenes of what happens in those 9 months. Gives us a quick snapshot. What's going to happen to the Jews? Yes, Haman's dead. Yeah. What's going to happen to the Jews? The edict is still out that they should be put to death. And you say, well, the king will just annul that, won't he? Or won't he? Let's see what happens. Picking up with Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 for now. We're going to go all the way through chapter 9, verse 19. A lot of verses today. Verses 1 through 8 to start us off. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. She said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." This is the word of God. May he give us understanding. May we stop and pray now for that understanding. God, this story is winding and twisting this way and that. At some points it seems out of control, but you are in control, God. You're behind the scenes. Lord, there's tension in this story we just read. Yes, a new edict can be written regarding the Jews, but no, the old edict can't be taken away. So Lord, help us to understand what's happening and what's about to happen in this story. Lord, give us hope. Give us hope, not only for the Jews in the past, but for your people today, that you are a God who is faithful to deliver us from evil. May every soul see that and believe that in this building today, because we face a lot of mess in our life. Some of it we created. Some of it other people created. Some of it Satan is creating. But God, you are a God who is powerful. And you can and you will deliver your people, not all people, but your people from evil. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther and Mordecai are scrambling yet again. The tensions have not subsided. They're scrambling yet again to do what? To save their Jewish people. Esther has gone to Ahasuerus, as we read, and she's begged for their lives. "King, king, reverse this. Revoke your edict. Take it back." But there's a problem. Did you remember what he said back to her? That last verse, "Any edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." It was a law of the Medes and the Persians. Once the king's ring went down, it's over. No take backs. No take backs. And on one side, that may sound unwise, but on the other hand, it's sort of somewhat wise in some respects, I would guess. But nonetheless, it is what it is. It's not no take backs. Ahasuerus, however, does have a solution. I can't help but keep thinking this guy really likes Esther. I mean, he really does. He really appreciates her, and he's concerned for her. He does have one solution. He says, "Listen, I'll give you the authority to write any other type of edict that you want to." All right? So, don't you love God? That God, though our history, though our lives seem written in stone, God can come in and write something else in its place. Aren't you glad that God can do that? And so that may be one of the lessons we can learn from this, perhaps. That God can overwrite any edict in our lives, no matter the mess of our past or our present. But what is it exactly happens? Let's pick back up in verse 9. We'll be doing a lot of reading of Scripture this morning because there's a lot of Scripture to read. Verse 9, what happens? The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written. So here's the edict that Mordecai and Esther put together. "According to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the province from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus," this authority, "and sealed it with the king's signet ring," that's authority. "Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud." By the way, their motto We got our U.S. mail service motto from the Persians. It's the same thing, just so you know. They had one of the first mail systems in all the world history, but that's a side note. Verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, 9 months away. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Now, it sounds funny to you and I that there's such a panic 9 months away, right? I mean, that sounds silly to us. But again, you must remember there's no satellite, there's no telephones, there's no automobiles, there's not even a telegraph machine, right? I mean, what do they have? They have horses and they have their feet, and that's about it, right? And so 9 months is not that long, really, to get a declaration out across the entire empire in a day like that. And so you can see why they're scrambling, why they're getting this together. They're on a public campaign, an advertisement campaign. It's a huge advertisement campaign. It would be an advertisement engineer's worst nightmare, so to speak, to get this type word out. But here's what the edict says. The new edict that's going to overwrite the other one. Can't do away with it, but can be a different, can change the situation. Is, hey Jews, the Persians that choose to can come and try to kill you and take your stuff. But you know what you can do? You can defend yourself. And you can take their stuff. That's an interesting turn of events, isn't it? Considering that just prior, they were sunk, man. But here's God delivering his people from evil. So what was the result of this public campaign? Was it successful or not? Is God going to be able to deliver his people or not? Let's find out what happens. Verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white. Wow, he's stepped up in the world, hasn't he? With a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. Can you imagine? Put yourself in their shoes. Can you imagine getting this news? A feast and a holiday. They partied. Oh, praise God. Though his name's not mentioned. Praise God. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. I like that. Our God is a God of reversals. He changes things. When your life seems hopeless and endless and headed in the absolute wrong direction, God is the God of reversals. He changes things. So, on that very day, it was reversed. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Mordecai is in a position of influence over the local government now. You see that? And so, for Mordecai, verse 4, was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Iridatha and Parmashta and Irishai and Iridai and Vasatha, the ten sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. Esther and Mordecai's campaign is successful by the grace of God. God had put them in this type a position. God, despite the fact that they weren't faithful at a time, became faithful, and God used them in these positions that He placed them in. Queen Esther, queen! That's pretty high up, right? Mordecai, he's wearing a crown, he's wearing robes now, and the local government officials out there in the nether parts of the kingdom, they respect him, they know about him, and they like him, apparently. And some of them fear him, as the text said. And so, the word gets out, Jews, you can defend yourselves, and it's really just an amazing turn of events. What's really amazing to me, though, is the Jews didn't fight the way the Persians were going to fight. You see the difference? And by the way, that's an advertisement for we Christians. We don't fight the way the world fights. We fight differently. They fought and they defended themselves and their families and their possessions. But notice when they, in their defense, they didn't then turn the tide and then go beyond what was necessary. They didn't go and plunder the people's goods and take their stuff away. They didn't leave a mother with nothing in her home after they killed the dad who came to attack them, for an example, right? They didn't do that. Their defense was righteous. It was righteous. And so we can learn from this that not all killing is murder. There is a branch of Christianity that's called pacifism, where it basically says Jesus was a peacemaker and Jesus was, he taught peace and we should never fight. And while I agree with some of the things that they say, obviously, turning the cheek and some of those things, in application to daily life, we have to understand that there is, as the Ecclesiastes writer tells us, there is a time to fight. There's a time to kill. There's a time to kill. We learn that not all killing is murder. As long as it's not done out of vengeance. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you back. You did this. So, hatred and that's sinful, wrong. But out of love for what is right, killing can be good. I know that sounds odd. It is good and it is right to defend innocent life. Your own life. It is good and right to defend your life if someone breaks in your house and is trying to kill you. It is good and right to defend your family, your wife, your husband, your children, whoever it may be. It is good and right. It is good and right to defend and protect your neighbors, to protect their life. It is good and it is right to protect your nation as long as the war is a righteous war. There is such thing as a sinful war, but some wars are justified. As hard as that is for us to accept sometimes. Babies in the womb should be defended. The terminally ill should be defended. Their life should be defended. The elderly, this idea of euthanasia, well, they're not even good to us, or they're just, their life should be defended because life is precious. There is a time to kill. There is such a thing as a righteous killing. So Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people, we see them acting righteously, not like the Persians. The God's people should be different in how we defend. It should never be out of greed, hatred, vengeance, possessiveness, pride, but out of love. Love for God and love for humanity. And so we pick back up chapter 9, verse 11, to see what happens. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. So the king's fully aware of what's going on here. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." On one hand, the king seems like, wow, that, it's pretty good. But then on the other hand, he's opening up for her to have another request. So maybe he's thinking, is that enough, Esther? I don't know. What do you think? I kind of think that's what he's doing. Are you satisfied now? Or do you think this is good? What's going on? Verse 13. And the queen, and Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews were in Susa, gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. They took nobody's possessions. 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, because they laid no hands on the plunder. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Next week we'll talk more about what that feast was. But I think that's a pretty important aspect to this story, because you notice about three times it's repeated. When the Bible repeats something, it's not wasted, it's for a reason. There was great joy over what God had done in delivering them from evil. We don't know for sure why Ahasuerus gives Esther another wish to be granted. I'm really not even sure why she gave the answers that she did. She says, give our Jews another day to defend themselves. My guess is, and this is unprofessional perhaps guess, but it's just best I can come up with. My guess is she wanted to be clear. She wanted everybody to be very clear that she wanted to squash any threats, further threats to the Jews. Hey, don't think about revenge on the Jews for what they did today. Don't try to mete out your retribution on my people today. I feel like that might be why. It wasn't out of anger or hatred. It was out of, again, protection of the Jewish people. Because you and I know very well not only what people like that out there are, but like what we are like. And that is, when you do something to me, I'm going to do something to you. And so we know that's the way the world works. And Esther wants to make sure that doesn't happen. And so, one of the things that she did, which was interesting as well, was she had had Haman's 10 sons, who are already dead, their corpses, staked up on a tree. And that's one reason why I believe it was another day of defending themselves was a warning. Because you would only do that to a corpse to do what? To serve as a warning. This is what's going to happen to you if you keep attacking these people. Leave them alone. What is it we can learn about God delivering us from evil from these verses? There are three truths I want to share with you in wrapping this up this morning. Number one, God uses evil for His good purposes. If we've learned nothing else in the book of Esther, we've got to have learned that, right? God uses evil for His good purposes. It is one of the ways that He delivers us from evil is by taking evil and turning it into good. This is a recurring theme in the Bible. You read the Bible, you're going to see this over and over and over again. Therefore, that is also why it tends to be a recurring theme here at Southside from this pulpit, because it is a recurring theme not only in the Bible, but it's also a recurring theme in our lives, isn't it? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? How else can we explain the evil that we see on the news tonight, right? How else can we explain the evil that goes on in our neighborhoods and goes on in our homes, in our community? How else can we explain the evil going on in our heart unless we understand that all of humanity is evil, but God is holy? And God is the one and only one that can take the evil that we see and turn it for good. What else would you and I expect God to do with evil? We expect Him to either crush it or to turn it for good. And may I tell you, He does both. He does both. He does both. And God's judgment against sin and sinners is a part of His good purposes. God uses evil for His good purposes. That must mean, if God is going to take evil and use it for His good purposes, it must mean that God's judgment against sin and sinners is good. And it is right. Judgment is good. It is holy. It is loving. It is right. Our world hates the doctrine of God's judgment. They hate it. They will not accept it. And what I found, even in the local church too often, is God's own people hate the idea of God's judgment. They hate it. Don't hate God's judgment. Receive it for what it is. It is of God, therefore it must be good. Therefore it must be holy. Therefore it must be an act of love in some respect. Why? Because God's judgment doesn't just honor the people made in His image, but God's judgment honors God Himself. The severity of God's judgment is justified. Why? Because of the magnitude of His person. Therefore, don't be reluctant to place God's love and God's judgment where? As equal. What do we tend to do? What do you and I tend to do? Right? We tend to put God's love above His judgment, as if God's love is better, or, hey, this is a better attribute than judgment. But that's not true. That's not true. You see, because God's holy, that means His judgment is holy and His love is holy. And so they're equal. The reality is we deserve death and hell, God's judgment. And that's what makes God's love so amazing. If God is not a God of judgment, then His love is not very cool or amazing anymore. But the fact that He would love someone deserving of judgment, despite their sin, that's love. Do you see that? That's evidence that they don't contradict. God uses evil. How? For His good purposes. Number two, God restrains evil. Have you seen that in the book of Esther? God is restraining evil. How did He start restraining evil? Well, by putting Esther in this position, by putting Mordecai in the position he was in, by putting all the pieces together, the thousand, maybe the millions of different pieces of the puzzle together, and He restrained evil. Haman had evil plans for the Jews. But God's plan overarched that evil plan. Particularly, God restrained the evil that was going to come against not the Persians as much as for who? The Jews. Do you see how God's restraint of evil is especially good news for who? Christians. However, this does not mean that you and I, Christians, are exempt from pain, or exempt from suffering, or exempt from depression, or all kinds of heartache. But it does mean that we have hope in the face of such suffering that the world does not have. Because God is a restraining God. He restrains evil, including the results of evil, which is suffering. So my question is, aren't you glad that our God rules the universe and that He is restraining evil? You say, where's God in this? Where's God in all of this suffering? Better question is, oh God, what would it be like if You weren't here with us in the midst of this suffering? That's a better question. Do you see the mercy of God now? Do you see God's mercy? His love? Can you imagine what this planet would be like if God were to withdraw His common grace from all of humanity? If God would withdraw the rain that brings on the crops to feed the children. You say there's starvation all over the world. I know it. It's awful. But can you imagine what it would be if God would withdraw His grace? It would be so much worse. It would be hell. That's what it'd be. He restrains evil. Number three, God keeps covenant with His people. He's taken the Jew situation. He's taking this evil. He twists it for His good purposes. He's restraining the evil through that. He's protecting them, specifically, number three, by keeping the covenant that He's made with them. Part of God's glory is His faithfulness. more than any other thing having to do with God's glory is this. God is in it for himself, first and foremost. He's in it for his glory, for his praise, for his worship. God is calling out people to worship him. That's what Jesus says over in the book of John. God is seeking such to worship him that he wants people who worship in spirit and in truth. That's the whole reason that God saves people. Not just to save them from hell, yes, that, but to bring in worshipers, people that give him praise. God is faithful to keep his covenant. What does that mean? It means God cannot lie and God does not lie. What else does that mean? It means God, when he makes a covenant with you, he keeps his covenant. You say, what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship that God initiates with a people. Not just with one person here and one person there, which that's true too. But the church is what? A people, one people. The word church means assembly. It means congregation of people. You can't be the church on your own. You can be a Christian on your own in the sense that you are saved, but to be a church, you can't be that by yourself. The word church means group of people, and it's all over the Bible. Oh, that we would love the church. Oh, that you and I would love the church like Jesus loved the church, and he died for the church, the people of God. God initiates a covenant with his people, and he does not break it. The thing is, if you are a Christian, it's because God pursued you. God came looking for you. You aren't looking for God. God came looking for you, and he drew you by his irresistible grace, and you saw the glory of all that he is and the goodness of all that he is, and you wanted him more than anything else. God, when he makes covenant with a people, he draws you by his irresistible grace. And when he brings you into that grace, he begins to hold on to you tight. How? With his persevering grace, his preserving grace. If you're a part of God's covenant, he will not be lax or unfaithful. He will keep you saved to the end. And so I believe you can lose your salvation. That's another topic. I would love to change your mind on that. I don't have time this morning. All I can tell you this is, I can tell you this, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you're living a miserable life. Oh, I would tremble to think that I could lose what Jesus has given me. I would beg God. Now, if I were you, I'd fall on my knees. Oh, Lord Jesus, please never take away this salvation for me that you've given me. Don't take it away. You see, a covenant is God initiating. You didn't initiate salvation with God. He initiated it with you. Every covenant in the Bible is God initiating with the people. And so he keeps that covenant. He keeps that covenant with his people. We see it in chapter 9, verse 1. What does it say? On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Why? Why did God do this? The Jews didn't deserve it. They had not been faithful to the covenant. They had failed God again and again and again. Why were they in Persia? Because they had failed God and God put them into exile. But go back with me to Genesis 17, verse 7. And remember God's words to his people. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. Who will establish the covenant? Say it. Who's going to establish the covenant? God does. Every time. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, your children, after you, throughout all their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 9 with me. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant. Who keeps the covenant? God does. He initiates the covenant. He keeps the covenant. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Yes, there's a condition on the covenant. But by George, I'll tell you this. If you stop loving God and stop believing God and stop obeying God, it's because you never knew God in the first place. Because God initiates the covenant and he keeps the covenant. He keeps it. If you, therefore, want your life to count for something, if you want the sin you have done to be turned into good and to be used for God's good purposes, if you want to be a part of restraining the evil that is in this world, including in your own family tree, if you want there to be any hope for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, then you need to run to God the Father as fast as your feet will carry you. You need to be like the prodigal son who went out and lived like a hellion for some untold years, spent all of the father's inheritance, lived like a pig, and ended up in the pig style. And you need to come to your senses and you need to run to God. You need to run to God who is always there, who is loving and good. And you need to run and say, God, I want my life to count for something. I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to live this way anymore. Lord, I want to pursue you. I want to come to the God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. What does God want from you and me? I'm talking to Christians and unbelievers, if we have non-Christians in the building. Everybody, what does God want from you and me? He wants us to turn from our sin. God wants us to trust Jesus. You say, I repented of my sin. I turned from my sin and trusted Jesus 30 years ago. Have you trusted Jesus and turned from your sin since then? This is for everybody. Salvation is a daily repentance and a daily faith and a daily obedience. So the question is, what does God want? He wants you to repent of your sin. He wants you to trust, not in yourself, but in Jesus to be your holiness. What does God want? He wants you to obey him, not in your own strength, but in the power of the might of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at the cross and what he will give to you if you have faith in him. Jesus is the solution for evil, for sin, for wickedness, for transgressions. He alone turns to good, all things to good. How? By shedding his blood in the new covenant. Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus said at the Last Supper, what did he tell his disciples? And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The only hope for you and me in our rebellion against God is the new covenant, the blood of Jesus. Would you run to him today?